In the New Testament, in the letter of Jude, the letter of Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, and a half-brother of Jesus Christ, too, although he wouldn't dare to say so, because he did not believe in his brother until after his resurrection. The letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, servant indeed, we could read that, slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who have been called, who are the beloved ones, loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Think what it must have meant for this man and for James to write of their brother and know that he was God. This word of God is so mind-expanding and heart-searching. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, overflowing. Dear friends, he says, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, the common salvation, as the Authorized Version calls it, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And the reason? For certain men whose condemnation was written about in the Holy Scriptures long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and who deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, this is what this letter is about. These wicked who slip into Christ's church. And it's not only an ancient problem. Though you already know all this, he says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home and their own estate, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now notice, these are three groups that he's dealing with here. The Israelites who disobeyed, refused to go into Canaan, and the angels who fell, and those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he deals with three individuals, although Korah is associated with others. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings, angels. But even the archangel Michael, the heavenly prince that is set to the protection of Israel, when he, Michael, was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, because the devil said Moses belonged to him because he was a murderer. did not dare, Michael the archangel, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men that Jude is speaking about in the church in his day speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by, notice, instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them, because they turn from their humanity, as so many do today, to live practically like beasts. Woe to them. They have taken the way, and here are the other three individuals, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's era, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men, he says, are blemishes, blots at your love feasts, the love feasts that were associated in early days with the breaking of bread, the Holy Communion, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. And notice this series of metaphors, and notice the wonder of their poetry. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, you remember, who was not in his comparative youth, because God took him. Enoch prophesied about these men. "See," he said, "the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, his holy angels, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him," against God. Notice that he's not talking about men's sins against men, but against God. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, says Jude here affectionately to the true Christians in the fellowship to which he's writing, "But dear friends, beloved, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers, mockers, who will follow their own ungodly desires.' These are the men who divide you in the fellowship, who follow mere natural instinct and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Epistle of Jude, verses 14 to 20. You may remember, those of you who were here earlier on Sunday evenings, that Jude, as indeed we read at the beginning of the letter, Jude intended to write about what the authorized version calls the common salvation, the salvation that all believers share. But he was constrained, and some people think it was because in the meantime he had received the second letter of Peter that had challenged him. And there are certain similarities between Jude, the very same phraseology between Jude and 2 Peter that you can find if you look up. But he was constrained by, for some reason, whether it was that or another reason, to write. It may have been because he'd heard urgent news about the trouble in the church. And we don't know which church he was writing to, but a Christian church. Writing about something more urgent, namely the godless men who had slipped into the church to which he's writing and were causing havoc, both doctrinally and morally, or immorally, you would say. And as illustrations of the effect these men were having on the church, Jude offers six historical examples taken from Genesis and Numbers. And these are the refusal of Israel to enter Canaan, which led to all the adults dying in the wilderness and their children eventually entering the land. Secondly, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the judgment of the holy angels who kicked over the traces of the angelic order. I think I've given the order wrong. It said Sodom and Gomorrah second. Is that right? Keep me right. Yes. And then the holy angels. Unholy angels indeed. The judgment of the unholy angels who kicked over the traces of the angelic order. Then there were the judgments on Cain, Balaam, and Korah, each of which we looked at in detail a fortnight ago. But at verse 14, Jude now bundles these six together and proceeds to quote what Enoch, the seventh from Adam, says about them. And about the final judgment which is to be theirs when Christ comes in power and glory. And the fascinating interest here is that Jude quotes from the apocryphal book of Enoch, something which does not appear in the canon of the Holy Scripture at all. And scholars, of course, argue about an inspired writer using apocryphal material, of which there are a number of examples in the New Testament. And much has been said about whether the use of a phrase or two from an apocryphal book, like Enoch, or the Assumption of Moses, whether the use of a phrase or two from such a book should incline us to accord inspiration, divine inspiration, to the whole work. Surely not. Surely not. For example, you wouldn't dream of according divine inspiration to do you know of this? Cleanthes' Hymn of Zeus, or a poem by the other Greek writer, Aratus. You may say you've never heard of them. Well, but the a wisp of words from both of these is found in the Acts of the Apostles, because Paul quotes two phrases from them in Acts 17 and 28. You better look it up. Acts 17 and 28. Yes. 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. Then he quotes further. We are his offspring. Now, Howard Marshall says, Paul was prepared to take over the glimmerings of truth in pagan philosophy. In this case, about the nature of God. Now, certainly the book of Enoch, from which Jude takes this prophecy, as well as he takes a quotation from the book called The Assumption of Moses, to which he refers in verse 9. Certainly the book of Enoch is described by scholars as highly esteemed. This is what Michael Green says. Some of you have read Michael Green's books. The book of Enoch was highly esteemed in the early church, but ultimately it and the Assumption of Moses and many other books were set aside as not being canonical, not being fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, of course, we should not assume that absolutely nothing written outside the Scriptures could bear the stamp of truth. You wouldn't say that, would you? It doesn't do any harm to our high view of the sacred Scriptures to admit that something written in another book has, as Howard Marshall says, a glimmer of truth in it. And undoubtedly, you see, there is more than a little mystery surrounding this man Enoch, as even the meager record of him in Genesis chapter 5 suggests. You remember, of Enoch, Genesis 5:24 says, nothing could be more cryptic than this. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And that's so crammed with mystery and questions, you see. You could discuss that, as the book of Enoch does and many other, for ages and ages. Let me say it again. Enoch walked with God and was not. He only lived more than 300 years, whereas his contemporaries, those before him and after him, lived for 700, 800, and 900 years. Methuselah, for instance. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Nothing could be briefer, and yet beg so many questions. But there's another reference to him in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:5, which says, amplifying that a little, by faith Enoch was translated. Now, the earlier statement in Genesis speaks of it from God's point of view, but the Hebrew writer speaks of it from Enoch's point of view. Enoch was translated by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, says the Hebrews writer, that he pleased God. So you see, the Hebrews writer is bringing out something of the truth, something of the mystery that we have in the Genesis record. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And so the book of Enoch, which, by the way, my copy I loaned to some divine student who has not brought it back. Some may think that is a judgment on me for having it, or even for referring to it. But please, if you're here, bring it back. The book essays to describe Enoch's experience of seeing into the heavenlies and seeing into the future after his translation. And the quotation we have at verse 14, which look at carefully, tells of the ultimate judgment which will be venged on the culprits whom Jude has already cited. Judgment that will be venged on them when Christ returns. The first three cited, verses 5 to 7, consist of a number of people: the adults of Israel, the unholy angels, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The other three are individuals: Cain, Balaam, and Korah, although Dathan and Abiram were with Korah. Enoch apparently saw a vision of the coming of Christ with myriads of angels to judge. Christ coming to judge. But of course, that coming to judgment is fully — we don't need Enoch to tell us about that. It is fully authenticated by our Lord himself in Matthew 13 and 41. Matthew 13 and 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then this glorious verse that Mendelssohn uses: then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, that is the coming for the judgment of the wicked, which will take place at the same time as the glorious coming of the Lord with his angels to gather his elect. And that also is authenticated in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 24 and 30. Matthew 24 and 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see those who have disobeyed him. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, summoning all believers. And they will gather his elect, his chosen ones of every generation, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, thinking back to Genesis 5 and whatever it is, 24, and that brief statement, isn't it rather wonderful that so early in man's story, as early as Genesis chapter 5, Enoch, that privileged one, like Elijah, who also did not see death, Enoch was able to see right down through the whole course of human history to the final judgment. Isn't that marvelous? What a telescoping and a wrapping up of human history that must have been. And what an insight to afford to this holy man who by faith walked with God and was so holy on earth that God took him to himself. Now the judgment he describes in verse 14 is round and thorough. And notice how many times the little word all, A-L-L, is found in it. The Lord is coming with his holy angels to judge everyone. This, as we say, is the judgment of the wicked, not the judgment of the saints. You must distinguish, you know, between the judgment of the wicked who will be banished to hell and the judgment of the saints, not for punishment, but for apportioning their place and their reward or their lack of it in heaven. Two judgments. But this is the judgment of the wicked. The Lord is coming with his holy angels to judge everyone. This, as we say, is the judgment of the wicked, to convict all the ungodly of every ungodly act committed in an ungodly way, and particularly all the harsh words of ungodly sinners spoken against the Lord himself. Now, in writing some notes on Jude in 1962, which isn't yesterday, I said this. It is a fearful thought that all the unforgiven sinners of men will be judged at the last. Oh, did I say sinners? Sorry. All the unforgiven sins of men. If I didn't say that, I'm saying it now. All the unforgiven sins of men will be judged at the last. None will be omitted. Not only so, but all the unforgiven sinners will be convinced or convicted, which means that the truth against them will be demonstrated. All the unforgiven sinners will be convicted not only of charges of ungodly deeds committed in an ungodly fashion, but of the greater charge that they are by nature ungodly. Now, to be convinced of this in the presence of God and his holy angels, where there will be absolutely no refuge in lies or deceit, must be awful. And to be proved by exposure to the white light of ultimate truth, to have been studiously against the eternal God in word and deed and principle, will be terrible. Note that here, as I said before, no sin against humanity is mentioned. Not because sins against humanity are excluded. You would see that quite clearly in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Not because sins against humanity are excluded, but because all sin, are you listening to this? All sin is essentially and ultimately against God. It is with him and not with men we have to do at the last. No one will be able to point a finger at the other. They'll all be too bored, won't they? All the specious objections that men make against Christians and the Christian church will then be torn away to show that all such opposition sprang from an implacably deep resistance to God himself. To God himself. Now, this fact, this terrible fact, about the ungodly, both comforts and terrifies the witnessing Christian. especially when he realizes that the many accusations made against him, too many of them, alas, without justification, the many accusations made against him were really veiled assaults upon the Christ of God under the guise of objections to his servants and his people. No man is kept from God by the unworthiness of the Lord's people. That excuse that people make, you see, for not joining the Christian church and not belonging to a Christian church, because all those hypocrites who go to church, that's no excuse at all. None. No man is kept from God by the unworthiness of the Lord's people, as will be seen when the masks are torn away in that day, and men stand before God dressed in all the hideousness of their personal ungodliness. What was it David said when God used the prophet Nathan to give him a sight of himself? A sight of himself beyond his sin with Bathsheba. Standing alone and naked before Almighty God, what did David say in Psalm 51? Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Had he not sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah and the whole nation? Yes! But you see, Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole nation were blotted out by the glory of God. And all he could see was God convicting him of his sin. And he goes on to say, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now you see, it is often an exceedingly painful thing for men to be brought to see the reality and the heinousness of their sins against their fellows. But to see oneself standing alone in the presence of Almighty God without refuge or anywhere to run to, and to have the white light of God streaming into your soul, to see yourself as undone, is far worse. As Isaiah certainly discovered in his vision, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, he says, for I am undone. I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Now, what did he mean by that? Was Isaiah not one of the holiest men in Judah at that time? Yes. But you see, when he saw God, I suppose he was partly admitting here, what would you think of this? That the filth of that generation had penetrated his mind in spite of himself. Think of the filthy language we hear all the time around us. Our brother was telling us that 2 o'clock this morning in Union Street, the filthy language of the women was shocking. And that kind of thing can penetrate the purest soul and besmirch them. And it's horrid. I suppose that's what Isaiah meant here, partly. Their filth had penetrated his mind in spite of himself. He says, I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And of course, that's what made Isaiah see his true condition, because he saw himself over against the Almighty. He saw the King in his beauty and glory, and all else around, including himself, was loathsome. You see, but to proceed. It seems to me that verse 16 falls away somewhat in power after these thoroughgoing words we've been reading. Look at verse 16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now, that verse certainly indicates that the reason why God says these wicked ones will suffer the punishment of eternal fire is that they have deliberately dispensed with the supernatural dimension altogether. Like Marxism, you see, has done. An attitude that has spread over the whole of Europe and into Asia, practically the whole of Asia. They've dispensed with the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And what a mess they've made of it, haven't they? Even hints today about Cuba. Ah yes, they'll change. And Albania. And China. Wait and see. Because they've made a mess of things. They don't know how to rule people. Human beings made by God for God. God for them simply does not exist. Whatever they profess publicly, with tongue in cheek, they are complete humanists. And you know, there can be those within the church. The Sadducees were complete humanists. Oh, they revered the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They revered it in a formal kind of way, like an idol. But in their hearts, as even the Pharisees could tell them, they were rank humanists. They didn't believe in anything supernatural at all, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, angels or anything. And we should tell them, we should tell such people, what brave spirits God opposers need to be. Their own kind, no doubt, will wish them luck in their lives. And they need all the luck they can get. But it will not be enough to commensurate their opposition to God. It's not to be wondered at that they are greedy for all the advantages they can eke out of an unwilling providence. This makes them greedier still, until they cannot conceal the frantic voraciousness of their desires. They are consumed with lustful desire. But they are not only greedy of animal desire, but they are prepared to pay for the high reputation they seek from other men, something which naturally tends to dwindle. As you get to know people, you tend to flatter them less, because you get to know them a little better. They are prepared, I say, to pay for the high reputation they seek from men with mouthfuls of fulsome flattery, doubtless owing little or nothing to the truth, but with a single eye to those in the best positions to advance them. And all of this, not only in the Church of Jesus Christ, but in its leadership. We were talking about church leaders this morning, and bishops and archbishops. For you see, at any level, the danger of the intrusion of self into the service of the Lord is a subject which causes many long and deep thoughts. There's nothing so disastrous and wreaking so much havoc in Christ's church as the intrusion of self and self-ambition in the service of the Lord. The Lord will not bless those who use his church for their own advantage. Not, mind you, that all who occasionally or perhaps even habitually use the service of Christ for a sphere of personal advantage, not that all of them are necessarily apostate or abandoned souls. But you see, even to see whence this evil spirit is born and where it leads should give everyone committed to the service of Christ solemn and serious pause. It would seem necessary, if we are to continue without qualms in the Lord's holy service, to take at least periodic soundings of ourselves to see whether we really are in the matter of motive, where we are in the matter of motive. Who are you doing this for? Man up there in the pulpit, who are you doing this for? And you serving otherwise in Christ's church, who are you doing this for? Yourself? Lest in the struggle for existence which we share in common with all men, our eyes have been beguiled even a little from the Christ, whose it is not only to bless our service and apportion our trials, but to provide all things needful, even although his blessings may be delayed to test our sacrificial spirit. Now, this, of course, is not inconsistent with remonstrating. I'm back to my verse again, the second part of the verse. Do you see that? These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. I say this is not inconsistent with remonstrating with the people of God who are so intent upon the sanctification of their leaders as to be recalcitrant in sharing the good things of this world with their leaders. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? But you see, that raises the question whether we are free to do all that the almighty apostle Paul did. We can't be Apostle Paul's or Apostle Peter's. And you see, sorry, I keep touching this battery thing and it makes a row. I'm very sorry. I'll try not to do it. And whether it is possible for us to complain, you see, these were complainers, grumblers, and fault finders. Whether it is possible for us to complain without the subtle spirit of complaint entering into our souls to poison our service at its source. When I see some people at my door, I say, oh, what will it be now? What's wrong now? God help us. Even if such people saw any fault in themselves or in each other, well, look at them competing with each other. Their complaint was only on the human level. There is absolutely no thought in their head that there is a holy God who has been outraged.
That never entered their heads. They had turned their backs on God, as Paul says in the first chapter of Romans. They were grumblers, fault finders, people who simply could not get on with one another, which is one of the marks of godlessness. They followed their own desires, boasting about themselves, and, when it suited their purpose, flattering others to gain advantage over them, or to get them to return the compliment. But that's enough about that. Verse 17. Our writer now addresses his readers affectionately, which, after that recital of ill, sounds as if he had belonged to another world. Almost as if to say, can there be any kindness in such a world as I have been describing? And he suddenly says, ah, yes, there are these dear Christians that I'm writing to. Of course there are wicked men in their midst who have crept in to try to ruin Christ's church. But there are the dear saints. I must not forget them. Of course, there are the saints. There it is in the midst of the Christian church. Those who truly love the Lord. I doubt, you know, if there is any Christian congregation anywhere, even the most abandoned, even where the Spirit of God has left the congregation and maybe the minister too, I doubt if there is one where there is not one truly born soul, born of God, who longs for things to be different. Certainly there are false prophets and ungodly customers who have eased themselves in, even to the courts of the church, by specious speeches. But the whole body is not corrupt. Not yet. So Jude gently warns the responsive in the congregation to which he's writing. And see how affectionately he separates the true believers from the rest of the company and calls them to remembrance. I see that I was quoting Emil Brunner, the eminent theologian, in 1962, stressing the fact that the watchword for the progressive Christian is not forward into a brave new world, but back to our father and home. And that's why Jude says here, remember, remember, remember. All the time, remember. Paul's always saying, remember, remember. Go back to the truth you have known before, because Satan is constantly at us, causing us to forget what we know of God's holy word. It's not that people, a great many people, don't know, but they have forgotten. And they don't realize that the forgetter with them is Satan himself. And that's why the Holy Spirit is constantly saying to the writers in the New Testament, you see, tell them to remember, to recall. That's why the same old scriptures have a constant living work to do in our minds and hearts and lives. I'm writing some notes on Romans just now, and having taught Romans for over 40 years, but nearly 50 years one way or another now, I thought I knew Romans, but when I started to write notes for it, I found that I'd an awful lot to learn, because the Word of God is of impenetrable depth and height. There's no end to it. And those who are seeking the Lord to shine his light upon the page are always seeing something new. Always seeing something new. That's, I say, why the same old scriptures have a constant living work to do in our minds and hearts and lives. So the beloved or the dear friends at verse 17 and again at verse 20, notice, are to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Jude uses the full designation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, you see, the Savior and Messiah. That sweeps through practically the whole of biblical history. The Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as he says, dear friends, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Jude to say that to them must have been a joy to the Lord. That's what pleases the Lord, when the preacher or the teacher reminds people of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can only please those fully committed to Christ's deity and humanity and his saviorhood, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles, you see, who have recorded for us what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The apostles who spoke the word. Now notice that Jude calls the apostles they in the next verse. Do you see that? Now do you know what that means? That means that Jude does not claim apostleship himself. Interesting. He seeks no privileges. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ seeks no privileges. Although born of the same mother as Jesus, his Savior. Isn't that amazing? And an apostle, you see, in the primitive sense, is generally defined as one who has seen Jesus. And Jude certainly qualified. He was brought up with him. But if apostleship involves discipleship, and Jude did not believe in his brother Jesus Christ until the resurrection, then I could believe that Jude may have declined the honor of apostleship on this account as being utterly unworthy. And when he wrote to this fellowship, he wrote as the slave of Jesus Christ and never mentioned his brotherhood. Oh, the restraint of that. The humility of that. Isn't it tremendous? I think so. The exception, of course, amongst the apostles is the Apostle Paul, uniquely appointed to this office by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him on the Damascus road. And here we may note that while Jesus chose the 12 to be with him during his ministry in order to teach them, and one of them was a devil, Judas, Jesus was not bound by his own rule. How free from arbitrariness our Lord is in his occasional departure from his own practice, but of course never from the principles of the truth. And you see, it is this, that our Lord can be so flexible and yet so absolutely fundamental, that makes him so interesting and stimulating a guide along life's way. I was saying last night at one point, I think it's prayer. Isn't he so original? The Lord so original. But now on to verse 18. There are some very serious warnings in the New Testament about scoffers and mockers, especially during the last times. But the word last here refers, of course, to Christ as God's last word to man. That's what the last times here means. Doesn't mean the last day, that's different. The last times are after Christ's work was complete. Because Jesus, as the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, Jesus is God's last word. God has nothing more to say to man than he has in Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of the truth. All that happens after the completion of Christ's atoning work is in the last days, although these may go on for thousands of years, it's the last days. I think, you see, it has more to do with the divine eternal event than with mere time. The last Jesus is God's last word, and after him, nothing. For, you see, there is, with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, a sense of the imminence of his coming, which you get the feel of in John's words in the Revelation about, what is it he says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is and who was and who is to come. The Lord who is coming has come. And so there's the tension between past, present, and future. Indeed, it would be the sense of the Lord's presence which would evoke opposition in the church. As you remember, with the demons who in Christ's presence could not conceal themselves. Witness the man in the synagogue at Capernaum. You remember? When Jesus appeared in the synagogue, without anyone saying anything to the man, he shouted out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" He exposed himself. He revealed himself. He couldn't help it with his revealing admission. Because, you see, the nearness of Christ exposes evil. And this, of course, will grow as the Lord draws nearer and nearer. And the more prevalent the sense of the Lord's presence in a company of the Lord's people, the more we will be aware of the intrusion of any evil. And the more prevalent the presence of his Spirit, the more a mixed fellowship will be divided, which is necessary. The sheep from the goats. Although division among the sheep is the greatest sin in Christ's church. Don't divide the sheep. But divide the sheep from the goats, and that's the Holy Spirit's office, you see. And he does it in Christ's church, and exposes those who hiddenly are against God and his Christ and his church and his servants. You see, we are concerned these days lest Christendom should be bound together in defiance of irreconcilable differences of doctrine. Don't join us, we say, with the Romans. But we should also be concerned lest Christ's true body be rent
That's the great danger you see in Ulster. The division, and a growing division, amongst Protestants. Those who have been touched by the Spirit of Christ and refuse to hate the Catholics, and those strong in the gospel, as they say, who hate the Catholics. And God is dividing that church, and a good thing too, until the sinners who hate their fellow man because they have another label and worship God another way. Dear, dear, it's beyond speaking about. We should also be concerned, I say, lest Christ's true body be rent. Believers who make secondary points of doctrine greater issues than the unity of the Spirit are really engaged in the ridiculous task of turning upside down the broadly based Church of Jesus Christ and poising it dizzily upon the excrescences of their pet theories and their pet prejudices, like crazily spinning tops. But you see, what is brought out in this short letter is the close connection between ungodliness and carnality. What the original text calls natural is really psychological or sensual or soulish or even psychic. And it is opposed to what is spiritual. A great deal that is psychological and people think is spiritual is not spiritual at all. It is opposed to what is spiritual. It may be aesthetic, but aesthetic is not spiritual. And those who do not have the Spirit are yet dead in trespasses and sins. They belong to another world and can have no part in this truly Christian world until they are born into it. That is why Jude at the last arrives at the positive in verse 20. After screeds of necessarily negative denunciation. For the chief task, you see, of any minister, whatever opposition there may be in the local fellowship, the chief task of any minister is to build up the saints. Indeed, there is a sense, now listen to this, there is a sense in which the building up of the saints by the word of God and by prayer is more important than the evangelization of the nominal and unconverted in the congregation. Now that's a bold thing to say, but I have times without number warned young ministers who have gone out of their way to engage and tackle the opposers within a congregation, that all the time they are engaged in what we may call the laudable apologetic task of removing unbelievers' objections to the Word of God, all the time they're doing that, the hungry sheep are looking up and are not being fed. Our chief concern is for the sheep, even if there are only one or two of them in a congregation. Our chief concern is for the sheep, not the goats. For nothing will do the goats more good than to lead them and lead them to shed their goatishness than a solid diet of what sheep feed on. Green pastures of the Holy Scriptures. And the way to do that
and to preserve a due balance as you build up a spiritual nucleus in the midst of opposers. The way to do that is by prayer in the Holy Ghost. That's the last words in our reading tonight. Prayer in the Holy Ghost. The churches which have prospered most, in my experience, not only in Scotland, but in England and Ireland and America and Australia and Africa too, and India indeed, the churches which have prospered most in my experience are those which have set prayer as the prime priority, and which, until they have gathered a praying nucleus of their own, have lent hard on others who are willing to pray for them. And that, you see, is perhaps one of our most important tasks here, albeit a hidden task. Very few who run up and down Union Street, and who would assume that we worship God in church on a Sunday, maybe even twice on a Sunday, which is so unusual today, have any idea that for 3 hours on a Saturday night we are praying back there? Hidden task, but most important, to pray for those who are not yet able to pray for themselves. And the rewards for that will simply be seeing such fellowships at last forming their own nuclei of praying folk, and then seeing also the word from the pulpit being with power, saving and sanctifying power, along with this, and this must always go along with it, with the necessary opposition that that word is bound to evoke. There'll be madness. Where the word of God is preached in power, there will be madness. There's maybe somebody sitting here tonight fuming. At the word of God and its power to touch the conscience. So I think to conclude that this evening we have had, in the course of this exposition of a few verses from Jude, not a few lessons on the nature of the true Christian church, what its experience will be, and how to deal with oppositions to it. So, as we read earlier, he that has ears to hear, let him either hear or shut his ears, if he dares. If he dares, God give us not only open ears, but open hearts and responsive wills and eager hands and feet and lips to do his bidding, and to build up his true church and progressively exclude specious souls who, seeing the word of God with some power and some effect in people's lives, say, I think I could have a sphere of personal influence there. I'd like a job amongst that lot. And show them something different. That's what we need to exclude, so that Christ's church become increasingly pure and true and powerful and fruitful for God.